following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
You probably don't remember just how important remembering is, right? I mean, think about it. Do you know how important memory and remembering is to God? You read your Bibles and you're very quickly going to be reminded on how important remembering really is. And I'm hoping you'll leave here today with a greater passion to force yourself to what? Remember. That's right. Remember. The Old Testament is so clear about how important it is to remember the great acts of God. It is essential for the people of God to remember what God has done. In fact, this has been true all throughout Old Testament, New Testament, and current time. It really is. In fact, take a look at your outline and turn to Exodus chapter 12. Because on the night before the Exodus, when God instituted the Passover as a perpetual ceremony, God said in Exodus chapter 12, verse 26 and 27, "And when your children say to you, 'Hey, Dad, what does this rite mean to you?' And you shall say, 'It is a Passover service, a Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the houses of the sons of Israel in Egypt when he smote the Egyptians, but spared our homes.' And they bowed low and worshiped." The Passover was meant to bring about a heart response. Bring about a heart response. Most of you in this room who are married have a wedding ring, right? And that wedding ring is a what? Reminder that you belong to another. But again, throughout Old Testament history, you can look at God thundering the Ten Commandments from basically Sinai, and then Deuteronomy chapter 6, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, "What do the testimonies and the statutes and the judgment mean, which the Lord our God has commanded you?" And then you shall say to your son, "We were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us from Egypt with a mighty hand." He wants you to remember what he's done. In fact, after crossing the Jordan and making crucial covenants, Joshua would put up stones. Now why? Look at Joshua 4. "So that when your children ask later, saying, 'What do these stones mean, Daddy?' Then you shall say to them, 'Because the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. When it crossed the Jordan, then the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be a memorial to the sons of Israel.'" For how long? Forever. God wants us to recall. I actually, in our last trip to Israel, sat literally on a stone that Joshua had put up. Can you believe that? It's true. It's right there. That's me. I wanted to put me in it, because not because I like me, but because I want you to see perspective. These were not dinky little stones. That's one stone, friends. One stone that they carved out, and it's actually broken and went much, much higher before they figured out what it was, and they actually broke it when they pulled it out of the ground. That's the kind of thing they would set up for these gigantic memorials. Why? Because God wanted you to what?
Remember.
He wants you to remember. I mean, the Lord himself changed the Passover, okay, to turn it into a remembrance of his person and his work with the ordinance called communion, or the Lord's Supper. FBC participates in this sacrament, this remembrance, this ordinance every week, so that we would remember. And 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in what? Remembrance of me. This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in what? Remembrance of me." You and I desperately need reminders. Reminders. Reminders that you would think and recollect and hearken back and consider and retain and bring to mind who Christ is and what Christ has done. We need to remember that. What Christ has left us here to do, what he's delivered you from, where you're going forever to be with Christ, all of that to remember. And you know it's true. You and I in this room have a memory problem. Can I hear an amen to that? We forget. You might even leave this campus and all of what I've just said and all of God's word might just go, and all of a sudden it's gone. It's like you filled your thimble up and you spilled half of it on the way to your car. But God wants us to remember, and so this is the impact of what he's telling us as we're working our way through 2 Timothy chapter 2 now. We're verse by verse through this entire epistle. We've now arrived at verses 8 through 13. So if you haven't opened your Bibles yet, open them to verses 8 through 13 of 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul's final letter, his final epistle, and he's commanding Timothy to remember Christ and remember the work of Christ. He's commanding him to do so because it's so important for Timothy to be rightly motivated as a Christian. Some of you are going, man, I'm pooping out. I just don't know how to get energized. I don't know how to get focused. I don't seem to be kind of have any purpose as to why I'm ministering. This is for you. Remember what Christ has done. Remember who he is. Look at verses 8, 9, and 10 of 2 Timothy 2. Remember Jesus Christ. Do you think he wants us to remember? Yes or no? Yeah. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to the imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of the Lord is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. The process of remembering was on Paul's mind as he writes this letter. In chapter 1, he wants to remember, you don't need to be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of me, of the gospel, of Christ. Don't do that. And understand in chapter 2, he commands him to remember to live for Christ aggressively, like an athlete, like a farmer, like a soldier, like a trainer. He wants him to be aggressive in his faith, even under the threat of being arrested, tortured, and killed for Christ. Timothy, I want you to train men. I want you to fight the good fight. I want you to compete as an athlete. I want you to work hard like a farmer. Now, why should I be willing to suffer or to be attacked or to put in jail or die, Paul? This passage says, because, are you ready? Christ suffered and Christ died. If he suffered and died and he did that for you, then you should be willing to be aggressive and endure suffering for him. That's what he's saying. When you remember, you can resist being ashamed. When you remember, you can stay focused on the most important ministry, no matter what the cost. And listen, until Christ returns, the bold proclamation of the gospel is going to continue to stir up opposition of this spiritually blind and Christ-rejecting world, right? Are we going to be opposed? Are people going to like our message? No, they're not. But remembering what Christ did for you energizes you to stand firm. And so you blow it 1 week, students in class, next week you show right back up and go for it. Because we're energized what he's done. Energized against suffering, energized against persecution, against isolation, whatever. Timothy understood that if he ministered as courageously and as faithfully as Paul, he might also suffer as severely as Paul. But remembering who Christ is and what Christ has done for you motivates you to embrace any sacrifice that you might make for him. That's the whole point. He wants you to remember. So directed by the Spirit of God, this passage really is a challenge to remember Christ so that you're motivated to live like the trainer, live like the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, in verses 1 through 7 that we've been now studying. Remembering what Christ has done motivates you to live a normal Christian life. Our problem is, as we get to Tuesday, we've forgotten Christ. We get halfway through our shopping at the store and we've forgotten Christ. We get involved in the minutia of our work and we've forgotten Christ. We forgot that it was all for him, for his glory. So he motivates Timothy to live aggressive when all others refer and prefer to live passive. And he motivates Timothy to stand up for Christ when everybody else would like to hide in the shadows, right? It's persecution time. Rome's going after Christians, so it's easy to hide in the shadows, right? And he says, don't. Stand up. Proclaim the message. So, this morning, Paul's going to give you and Timothy four great motivations. Four great motivations. You say, Chris, I'm looking at my outline. It only looks like three. Yeah, one of them's next week. Okay? So we got one, two, three, and then the fourth one next week. What are you motivated by? What really drives you? It was interesting is, that's a scary thought because sometimes it's our idols that drive us. You know, we want pleasure, we want money, We want fame, honor, curiosity, acceptance in the world, its independence, power, social status, pleasure, fame. But God's true children are motivated by something far greater, far greater. And today in verses 8 through 10, three motivations. Next week, verses 11 through 13, the additional motivation. Christianity is not only discipleship. It's not only a fight like a soldier or an athletic competition or really hard work like a farmer. It is your Christian life. Are you ready? It's impossible. It's impossible. You desperately need to depend on the Spirit of God. All of this has been premised on depending on what God has done. And in that, remembering and depending on the Spirit of God is remembering what Christ has done and what Christ accomplished on the cross. Remembering that so that you're motivated to keep training, keep fighting, keep competing, and keep working hard at, like a farmer in ministry in verses 1 through 7 that we've been studying now. This is all based in kind of finalizing that argument, right? He says, do all these things, and now here's your motivation, right? That's what he's saying. So remember verses 1 through 6. Why should I be a faithful trainer? Why should I suffer hardship like a soldier? Why should I compete to win like an athlete? Why should I toil hard like a farmer? Number one in your outline, the preeminence of Jesus Christ. The preeminence of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8 now, continuing in this all understanding in context, getting the author's intended message. Verse 8 says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David. All right, descendant of David, according to my, what? Gospel. So he begins with a command, remember Jesus Christ. And he urged Timothy to always keep in mind, always think about, always remember. And you know how memory motivates people, right? I mean, think about it in terms of battle, right? Remember the Alamo. Got it? Okay, big motivation in Texas, all right? World War II, remember Bataan. Or remember the Holocaust. Recently, remember 9/11. It's a motivation to be motivated by our memory. Christian, take the time to remember every day. Remember what Christ has done for you. Remember what he's done for you. Remember who he is and what he's done for you. Risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel. Timothy, your service will be more aggressive. You'll have greater courage, greater boldness, greater endurance if you remember Christ's preeminence. His preeminence, who he really is, God incarnate. God rescued you. He didn't have to, right? He didn't have to, but he did. Your creator, the one who made you. Your sacrificial redeemer, Jesus Christ, who did all that for you. And the way Paul says it here, it's not an option. Timothy, and you Christians, you must remember, I command you, present tense, all the time, 24/7, continually remember. So he wants you to remember not just at pot shots, all the time. We should be bearing this all the time. I command you, present tense, continue to remember. Keep on remembering. The active voice gives it that feel. Always bring to mind, recall Christ, think on Christ and the cross. We in this room are not saturated enough with the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And you've got to carry that with you when you leave today and say, I'm going to make steps this week to make sure that every day I'm thinking about, first thing, what Christ has done for me, who he is. Start every day remembering who he is, what he's done for you. Again, Paul gives us three areas of reminder about Christ for Timothy. So first, Christ is risen. That's good news, isn't it? Christ is risen. Risen from the dead, verse 8. Risen from the dead. Christ was dead, and now he's what? Alive. That's right. He seems to be fortifying Timothy here when he says this against his natural fears that apparently threatened to fill his soul, the fear of being arrested, then marched off to face a terrible death. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ, think about it, faced such a suffering and such a death. He was betrayed by a friend, Christ was, right? Deserted by others, his friends, falsely accused, wrongfully condemned. He was mocked, he was scourged to the bone, and then crucified with criminals. Wow. But Christ was raised from the dead. He's alive. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God, the highest seat of power. He ministers to us now as the great high priest. Remember this, Timothy, as you're threatened with death from Rome, because you are preaching the gospel or identifying with Paul, death is not the end when you're in Christ, correct? Death was not the end for Christ. Remember that. And death is not the end for you. Remember that. The preeminence of our Lord Jesus Christ should always be on the forefront of our minds. Christ, when you think about it in terms of athlete and soldier and farmer, what did Christ do? He fought the greatest battle. He won the greatest victory. He ran the greatest race. He won the greatest prize. He sowed the perfect seed. He reaped the perfect harvest. Did he not? He did. And you just keep in mind, remember that Christ's path to glory was marked with pain before pleasure. Right? You go through suffering right now? His path was marked with sorrow before joy. You go through difficulties right now? His path was marked with humiliation before glorification. His path was marked with persecution before exaltation, death before resurrection, earthly hatred before heavenly worship. Right? That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember those truths about our Lord's earthly life, and that'll protect us from the false belief that is so prevalent today that if you obey, you become rich. Or if you obey and believe, you'll be protected from persecution. Or the false idea that if you follow Christ, everything will be easy. That is not true. The Bible does not teach that. The Bible teaches the opposite. Timothy, FBC believers, if Jesus' perfect obedience, his perfect obedience to his heavenly Father did not bring him earthly prosperity and well-being to him, how much less can we expect to receive those things with our imperfect service to him? You are to remember Jesus Christ, first of all, because he has risen from the dead. That is good news. She'd have a little bit of a smirk or a smile. More literally, it says, having been raised from the dead. Paul uses a perfect participle there. He's raised and remains raised from the dead. I like to look at it this way. He was made alive and he remains alive today. And Christ's resurrection proves the gospel's true. The resurrection demonstrates the gospel power to awaken the spiritually dead. The resurrection proves Christ's death was paid for your sins and you can be forgiven for all your sin. The resurrection promises a future perfect resurrection body. Amen. And the resurrection guarantees our eternal home in heaven. Resurrection. But Paul's not really merely speaking about the resurrection here. He's actually, as important as that is, he's rather remembering Christ who is alive. That's what he's affirming because of the resurrection. Jesus Christ is alive. Are you ready for this? He's alive in this room. He's alive on the patio. He's alive when you get behind your car and you drive to the home or wherever you're going. We don't serve a past event. We don't serve a historical dead person. We serve Christ who is alive. Amen. He's no longer dead. He's alive. We remember, we worship, we serve the living Jesus Christ. And Paul says to Timothy and to you here, live bold, Christian. He's alive. Stand firm. He's alive. Speak out. He's alive because you serve a risen, alive Savior. Be motivated by your memory that he's alive. He's risen from the dead. This God loves you, is all wise, all powerful. This very God died for you, rose for you, gives all you need to live and serve him, and is in total control and is alive with you every single second. And therefore, live focused like a soldier, aggressive like an athlete, hardworking like a farmer for Christ. Why? Because you can't lose. I mean, your future life is proven reality because Christ is what?
Alive.
Secondly, Christ is a relation. This is awesome. As a relation, remember that? Christ is to be, verse 8, a descendant of who? David. David's a person, human being, correct? Yes, please nod your head. David was a human being. Christ, Jesus Christ, is fully God, fully man. 100% God, 100% man, in one person without confusion. That's the definition of hypostatic union. Go home and impress your children, all right? Christ limited the exercise of his divine attributes, but never lost a single attribute becoming a man when he lived and ministered on earth, but Christ was never less than God and never less than man. Ever after the incarnation. And when Paul uses the phrase descendant of David, Paul's not only speaking about his humanity as our sympathetic high priest who has experienced all your suffering, all your temptations, all your hurts, experienced all your pain, but also descendant of David describes Christ as the royal king. Descendant of David means he's the majestic Lord in the line of David the king. Luke 1, 32 and 33, look at it in your outline. Before Jesus' conception, the angel proclaimed to Mary, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. Throne, reign, kingdom. Are you getting the idea that maybe he's in charge? Remember Christ, Timothy and FBC Christian, stop being ashamed. Stop hiding among Christians and start investing into others. Get focused, get aggressive, work hard. Why? Because Christ is the God-man, the descendant of David. And as our perfect high priest, he's able to sympathize with our weaknesses because of Hebrews 4:16, it says, Christ has been tempted in all things as ye are, yet without what? Sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He understands your weaknesses here this morning. Some of you feel very weak. He understands that. He knows your temptation to be afraid or to be ashamed, Timothy. He can help you overcome your fears and your hesitancies. Why? Remember Christ. He's descendant of David. He's fully God, fully man. He's God so he can satisfy God the Father and his sacrifice, and he's fully man so he can take our place on the cross and be motivated because he understands your struggles so you can speak out, and also he is Lord and King over all your circumstances so you have nothing to fear. He's the King, and you can't mess with the child of the King unless the King allows it. And thirdly, Christ is to be rejoiced over. Rejoiced over. That's my R word for according to my gospel. John Calvin clarifies, and he calls it my gospel, not that he professes to be the author of the gospel, this gospel, merely the messenger of the gospel and the messenger for the gospel. The gospel is the message of deliverance from sin and escape from just punishment. You recognize the Bible teaches you all are under God's judgment. Every one of us in this room, myself included, every person that exists is under God's judgment. Can I hear an amen to that? Amen. And the only way you can be delivered is that God did something on your behalf. And he did it through his son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is the message of restoration to a relationship with God now and forever. The gospel is good news. That's what it means, that God is the one who does the work of salvation, not you, not me. We don't work for it. God gives it. God accomplished it. The gospel is the good news that God loves his own enough to choose them to be saved. Everything that matters in life and eternity is resolved by Christ for you. One more time. Everything that matters in this life and eternity was accomplished by Christ for you. That's where we can have confidence. That's where we serve him with freedom. Paul presents Christ as preeminent because the gospel is the work of Christ on behalf of sinful men and women in order for them to have and know abundant life now and eternal life forever. In fact, Paul says to Timothy, this according to or in harmony with my gospel. This is means according to or in harmony with my gospel. This is my gospel. According to my gospel does not refer to Paul's personal opinion about the gospel. Okay, what he's saying here is he is entrusting to Paul, and that Paul has proclaimed as chapter 1, as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, the gospel. Why? Because he received it from immediate revelation from God. That's Galatians 1. He continues to proclaim it as a herald, as an apostle, a teacher. That's 2 Timothy 1. And then he still clings to it with his whole heart right now because why? He's rotten in prison. He's about to get the sentence of death. He's hanging on to the gospel. That's his hope. That's his hope. As he awaits sentences, he's trusting in my gospel. And the gospel is powerful. It is life transforming. And it's the only door to heaven later. The only door. This genuine gospel will cause reaction. It will save souls, but it will also lead to satanic attack. When you speak out for the gospel, you're going to get pushback, right? When Paul preached his gospel in Jerusalem, he's mobbed. When he preaches the gospel in Athens, he's mocked. When he preaches the gospel, an accurate gospel in Rome, he's martyred. Wow. Mobbed, mocked, and martyred. And yet Paul was never ashamed of his gospel. He was just as prepared to preach it to Nero as he was to Caiaphas, Felix, Festus, Agrippa, and anyone else. He calls it my gospel because of all its glorious fullness has been revealed to him and entrusted to him. He calls it my gospel because Timothy needs to recognize and rejoice that he too has received this message. And by the way, you in this room who are Christians have received this message. And you need to rejoice, and you have the honor of sharing it with others. That's our privilege. That's the gospel. Remember who Christ is, Timothy. Remember who Christ is, FBC Christian. Be motivated, Timothy, by the preeminence of Christ as the one who is alive, the one who is your high priest and Lord, the one who accomplished your salvation. Now, Paul says here, you may suffer by coming to see me, Timothy, by teaching the word, by preaching the gospel, but so did Christ. And remember what he, God, did for you. But Timothy, FBC Christian, be motivated next by, number two, the power of God's word. Not just the preeminence of Christ, but the power of God's word. Timothy knew Paul was no coward, right? I mean, he knew. Paul challenged Timothy to face tribulation, that he was only asking him to do what he himself was prepared to do. In fact, he described his own difficulties in verse 9, and in contrast, shares motivation in verse 9. So look at verse 9. Look at it. It says, for which I suffer hardship, this gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a, what? Criminal. But the word of God is not, what?
Prison.
Don't you love that? Suffer hardship is the same Greek word that Paul used in verse 3. Look back at verse 3. You can see that basically he urged Timothy to suffer hardship. And Paul is simply saying here, I am doing, Timothy, what I asked you to do, Timothy, to be willing to do, okay? I'm already doing what I asked you to do in verse 3. And Paul was not a robber, a murderer, a traitor, even by standards of Roman law, but he was incarcerated as a criminal, probably in the infamous maritime prison in Rome, awaiting certain death. And Nero had a vested interest, right, to make a public example of Paul as a Christian leader. And you know this, right? I think you remember from our study of Philippians as we went through that incredible book. It tells some of Nero's household to become believers. Remember that phrase? Some of Nero's household become believers. And tradition tells us, tradition does, not the scripture, that Nero's mother was one. And that history affirms that Nero killed his own mother. And it could have been over her faith. It could have been. Now, a little speculation there. But it could have been that she just was a Christian. He hates Christians. So he's blaming them. And so Nero, in verse 9, treats Paul like a criminal. And the Greek word criminal means evildoer. That word criminal there is only used here in this text and in Luke 23, where it describes the men who were crucified with Christ. Criminals. And the word's made up of two terms, evil and work. Okay? A criminal is an evil worker, or the one who works evil. It's describing a person who's totally depraved. We would say in our culture, bad to the bone, right? And the term imprisonment includes the idea of bonds, shackles, or chains. That's how it's pictured. And it's picturing Paul's actual circumstances. And just like Christ, Paul is unjustly treated like an evil person, a criminal, now bound in chains, facing torture and facing death. There he is. But there's no hint of self-pity in Paul. You never get that. I keep looking for it, you know? Oh, woe is me. You know, I'm in prison. This is unfair. This is unjust. Rather, there's confident encouragement. And then in contrast, now watch this, to Paul remaining continually in jail, that's the implication of the text here, facing ongoing suffering, in contrast to that is God's word, which can never be shackled or locked away. In fact, when Paul says, but the word of God is not a prison, that's a very strong contrast. Because what he's saying is the continual present tense of suffering of Paul and the ongoing imprisonment is in strong contrast to the word of God, which is never jailed and can't be stopped. I love this. The Greek text powerfully describes Paul's suffering as ongoing. But then he says the word of God is described as never in the past, never today, and never in the future can God's word ever be stopped, jailed, chained up, no matter what. Don't you love that? Hey, the religious freedom that we enjoy in the U.S., do you like it? It's not needed for God's word, though, to go forth in power. Okay? Religious freedom is not needed for God's word to be powerful. Religious freedom is sweet, and all of you who enjoy it, and we all do, should be grateful and take advantage of the opportunities it affords for worship, witness, and service. But the power of God's word has never, never been dependent on man's protection or subject to man's restriction.
The power of God's word has never been dependent on man's protection or subject to man's restriction. That's Paul's point. The word of God cannot be imprisoned. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, the word of God is living, active, and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of joints, of marrow, of being able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is powerful, what you have in your lap. Better be careful, it could eat right through your kneecaps. No power on earth, no power on hell can shackle the word of God. And sometimes God's servants are stifled, sometimes they're silenced in death, but God's word still rings out. And you may have been taught the word of God by a man who later demoralized, is no longer in the ministry, or later denied the faith. Somebody impacted you and then they walked away from Christ. Friends, the Bible they taught, if it was accurate, is still powerful. Regardless of the vessel, it can come through a donkey and still be powerful. Okay? Don't make any connection to Mueller there. You're making connection. Other teachers are tortured. They're imprisoned across the world, killed. Bibles are burned. God's word can't be chained. God's word is like Christ, alive. And God's word can no more be shackled than God himself. Can't be done. This is powerful stuff. Are you dealing with people? You give them the word. Don't give them your opinion. Don't talk about your church. Show them the word. The word is what God uses to save and sanctify. The word. Philosopher Voltaire, you know him, Voltaire? You studied philosophy in college or whatever that was. He once bragged. He bragged, literally, quote, "I will bury the Bible." That's what he said. Not long afterwards, when he made that statement, he died. His house was purchased by the Geneva Bible Society, and they used his home as a place to store Bibles for distribution. Total burn, right? Men may deny the word, they may doubt it, despise it, distort it, but the word of God will pierce their innermost being where it awakens conviction of sin and their need for righteousness to stand before a righteous God and the need to be prepared for judgment to come, because judgment is coming. And that's the power of God's word. The Bible is what brings salvation. The Bible is what brings about sanctification. Remember Christ and the power of his word, Timothy, and you will be energized. You'll be motivated to stand out, stand firm, speak out. Be motivated to continue to teach the truth of the gospel for salvation and God's word for sanctification, regardless of circumstances, regardless of threats, regardless of risk. But Paul doesn't stop motivating Timothy. He continues in verse 10 with, number 3, the purpose of ministry. The purpose of ministry, verse 10. He says this, "For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen." Oh, I love that. "So that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." Third motivation for aggressive faithfulness is the divine purpose of the Lord's work on earth before he returns. Verse 10 there starts with, "for this reason." Again, everybody, you haven't lost the context, right? He's been telling us, be a trainer, be an athlete, be a hardworking farmer, be a soldier in the war of the good fight, right? And he motivates all that with these charges right here. And he's saying, look, be motivated by the purpose of why you're here. "For this reason" refers to what Paul just said in the preceding verse about remembering the preeminence of Christ and the power of God's word. You're to remember and be motivated also by the purpose of ministry. For lost family, lost friends, to come to Christ in salvation. The purpose of ministry, that people who don't know Christ would know him. And those who do know Christ would become more like him. So they obtain salvation. Again, Paul says he suffers for the sake of the chosen. He's enduring this for the sake of the chosen. The chosen are those that God calls in sovereign election to be his children. And they obtain salvation, which is only found in Jesus Christ, only found in Jesus Christ, only found in Jesus Christ, and the only way anyone anywhere will end up in heaven. Please, one more time, let's stop the nonsense of saying they're in a better place when they're not. They're only in a better place if they're in Christ. That's it. No other way. There is no other better place. There's one place, and it's only found in Christ. And Paul says, Timothy, I endure suffering so that those God has chosen would respond to God's unstoppable word proclaimed through you and me about Christ and the cross. You don't know who the chosen are by God, right? You don't know who they are in advance, but those who are elect will eventually respond to the true gospel. And this is what I'm suffering for in prison, Timothy. This is why I endure. This is why I'm calling you to suffer, so that others would be with Christ in eternity and not in eternal torment in hell. That's why. That's why I minister. Isn't that why you minister? You minister that way so lost souls can get saved and so people who know Christ can become more like him and enjoy and get ready to enjoy his presence in the fullness, in his presence, right? I'm not responsible for saving them. So they obtain salvation. You see it there? Look at it. Underline it. They obtain salvation. They're given salvation. I'm responsible for sharing the truth with them about the gospel, about how Christ can save them, about how they can turn to Christ, about what Christ accomplished, God's word, so that God will awaken them in time. Do I save them? Yes or no? No. I share with them the message, and who saves them? God does. God does. Can you imagine if I were responsible for anybody's salvation? Can you imagine if you were responsible for anybody's salvation? That it was your fault that they rejected and spent eternity in eternal torment and hell for eternity, forever. No second chances. Because it was you. You weren't compelling enough. You weren't clear enough. You looked bad. You had a bad hair day. You didn't have the right answer, and now because of that, because of you, they're spending eternity in hell. Can you imagine the pressure of that? That's not what the Bible teaches. You understand that? The Bible doesn't teach that. God is the one who saves people. We're responsible to give them the message. It's not what the Bible teaches, what you just heard about all this, your responsibility. The Bible teaches God elects, you engage. God saves, you share. Election is a gracious, sovereign, eternal act of God. It says here in the text, obtain salvation to the chosen. So we're talking about election here. And election is the gracious, sovereign, eternal act of God by which he, on the basis of his character and his purposes alone, selected certain individual sinners to be saved and glorified through union with Jesus Christ. That's election. And it's everywhere in the Bible. You share with everyone, and those whom God chooses respond in time and get saved. Election is a biblical doctrine. Election does not belong to a group of reformers. It doesn't belong to a group of teachers. It doesn't belong to a school. It doesn't belong to a church. It is clearly and repeatedly taught in the Bible. Those of you struggling, just read Romans 9 today and let your head explode. Then read Ephesians 1 and let your head explode again. It's everywhere, everywhere in the Scripture. If you're saved, it is only because you were chosen long ago. Chosen long ago. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, look at it. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession. He chose Israel. John 15, 16, I don't know how you get around this. You did not choose me, Jesus says, but I what? Okay. You did not choose me. I chose you. Romans 8. Those who are he predestined, he also called in time. Those he called in time, he justified, gave them salvation. These he justified, he will also what? Glorify forever. Ephesians 1, 4. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. If you think that is difficult to embrace, the Bible also teaches that God is not only the one who elects, but he also holds everyone responsible to respond. Does that hurt your head? I hope it does. Scripture teaches both truths. Jesus said, you did not come to me, and holding people responsible. And yet Christ also teaches that he and the Father are involved in awakening people to respond. In fact, the Bible puts both truths in the same verse without apology. God is sovereign in calling people to salvation, and people are responsible to respond. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
A hearty amen. Listen, Acts 16:14, would you look at it with Lydia? Come on. One verse, one phrase, both truths without apology. The Lord opened her heart, so he sovereignly did it. And what did she do? Respond to the truth. Okay, are you with me? It's there. That's what happens. Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began to rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life, God appointed them. What did they do?
Believe.
They believed. Wow. Theologians call this an antinomy. Two truths, both true. And they seem to stand in opposition to one another. And you're saying, Chris, I just don't understand this. That's not surprising. You're finite and he's infinite. But what a motivation for Timothy, and what a motivation for you. Wow. The issue is not that you have all the answers. Come on, Christian, stop it. You're afraid to say anything because I don't know what to say. You don't need to know. You just need to know the message. And if you're a Christian, you have enough of the message to share. The requirement, share the gospel in ministry, is not to be eloquent, convincing, or profound. The issue is you proclaim the truth that God saves sinners through Christ alone. I'll never forget my first official teaching to a bunch of high school students. I was 18 or 19 years old. I'm pouring my heart out trying to give them the doctrine of salvation. And I'm telling you folks, you would not have come back. It was the worst sermon I have ever preached in my life. I'm telling you, I was sweating. When I was done, I went, this isn't good. I mean, this is horrible. And Bob, who'd been waiting for months, high school student, got saved. It wasn't the eloquence. It was just the message. He heard the message. You know that Bob showed up here about 8 years ago? Just to remind me that he's still saved. You follow what I'm saying? The worst message ever! And God was saying, I'm just going to remind you who does the saving. Are you getting it? The God-man, Jesus Christ, came to take our place. He died for our sin. He rose from the dead. And when we exchange all that we are for all that Christ is, when we put our faith dependently on Christ and turn from our sin in repentance, we will be saved. Who did it? God awakened our hearts so we could respond in faith and repentance from sin through God's word concerning his gospel. And Paul says in verse 10 so clearly, you were chosen to obtain salvation. Verse 10, chosen so that you may obtain salvation. All of you who are in Christ and headed for glory are chosen also to proclaim the message. Right? He said, Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Going. And then Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses. Are you? And just like God promised Paul, Paul is calling Timothy, trust in God's sovereign will as he continues to proclaim the gospel to the ain'ts and teach God's word to the saints. In fact, he says in Acts 18:10, for I am with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you. He's struggling about whether he should stay in Corinth or not. And God says, for I have many people in the city. Do you understand what he just said there? People have not yet responded to the gospel. I want you to stay there and minister, and the people I've chosen will respond to the gospel when you proclaim it. I have people here. They're ready to respond. They just need the message. Go give them the message. Timothy can bear up no matter what's happening. See, he's afraid. What's going to happen to Paul is going to happen to me. So he could bear up under whatever difficulties because those whom God has chosen will respond and obtain salvation. Listen, it's they're not saved yet, but you stay there and share because I've chosen them, he says. I endure, what he says in verse 10, so the chosen will surrender to Christ and know him eternally. That's what he's trying to tell him. God sovereignly calls every believer in his grace. He sovereignly requires their faith to make his gracious calling effective, but it will be because he's given a heart for them to respond. And so he sovereignly calls those who are saved to be his witnesses to those who are not. Are you motivated yet? Are you motivated by the preeminence of Christ? Look what he did for you. How could we turn away? How could we hide in the shadows when he did that boldly for us, when God became a man and did that for us? Are you motivated by the power of God's word, that it cannot be shackled, it cannot be chained, it is powerful, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword? You got to be motivated, and you got to be motivated by the fact that in the ministry, I'm not responsible to save anybody. God is. I just got to get the message out. Are you with me on this? That's motivating. And he's telling Timothy, what are you afraid of? Christian, FBC, what are you afraid of? Don't be afraid. Tell them. Remember the preeminence of Christ, verse 8. Remember the power of the word, verse 9. Remember the purpose of the work, verse 10. And next week, we'll be absolutely blown away by remembering the promises of God. He gives the promises. He does it in a poetic way in verses 11 through 13. You see, Chris, what does it mean? What does it mean in 11 through 13? Come back next week. So take home some brief thoughts. Are you ready? Number one, A, aggressive Christianity is normal Christianity. You want to be a farmer? You want to be an athlete? You want to be a coach? You want to be a trainer? Soldier? Listen, we're not talking about super Christians here. We're talking about everyday Christians. Timothy, just be that person. Step up. Letter B, develop the habit of remembering throughout the day. Set an alarm. Write it on your hand. Write yourself a note. But remember deeply and daily the person of Christ and the work of the cross. I'm telling you, it'll set the tone for your entire day. You should remember what he's done and be softened by it in heart. Be impacted by it in heart. Change the way you parent. Change the way you love your spouse. Change the way you impact your neighbors, the guys at work, all that kind of stuff. Letter C, trust in the power of the word to bring salvation, to bring sanctification. Share a verse. Have them read a chapter. Talk over the word of God. Don't argue philosophy. Don't argue apologetics. Just give them the word and let God's word do its work. Let God's word do its powerful work. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's like a scalpel. And it works when you're not around. When you're around, they can argue, you know, but when you're not around, the word of God's still going to work. Letter D, don't try to save anyone, but share the truth of the gospel. God has to save people, but you're called to share the truth that salvation comes through submission to Christ alone, that you put all your hope in him. You cast all your sin on him. He opens your heart and able to put your faith in him, and you turn from your sin and you say, I'm not going to go my way anymore. My way, this way, I'm going to go God's way. And he does that for you. He does that for you. Don't try to save them, but help them to understand that Christ alone saves. And letter E, eternal glory, verse 10, is heaven and all its blessing. You only get to heaven if you're in Christ and Christ is in you, which always is proven by those who follow Christ. Listen, if you're not following Christ, you're not Christ's. Because my sheep hear my voice and they what? Follow me. Let's pray together, shall we?
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.